So today we're continuing our series on the MB Confession of Faith. And over the last number of Sundays, we've been talking about salvation with Paul Bergen, or God's revelation to us through Scripture and also through His creation, through our culture, with Dwayne. And just last week, Pastor Brian spoke about the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to tackle baptism. You know that feeling you get when, or got, when your parents ask you to do something and you don't really get why? So you ask them and they don't seem to really give you a good reason, or at least not one that you understand. And you get this sense that there's probably something significant in this for maybe you or your family, but the whole thing just really isn't that clear. You know that feeling you get, that frustration you get? That's kind of how I've felt about baptism as I've been looking at the Scripture and looking at our church history over the last 3 weeks in kind of preparing for this. It's just really not all that clear what's in it for me or us beyond what we'll take a look at today. However, baptism is scriptural. It's part of following Jesus. And despite my frustration around the lack of clarity and its muddy history in the church, I'd like to try and unpack it together today. In the MB Confession of Faith on the website, there's kind of like three different lengths that you can take a look at. And this is the Reader's Digest. That's what they call it. The Reader's Digest version of what we believe about baptism. So we believe baptism by water is a public sign that a person has repented of sin, received forgiveness, died with Christ, and been raised to new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is also a public declaration of a believer's incorporation into the body of Christ as expressed in the local church. And because I'm a bit of a keener, I had to make my own definition to wrap my head around this. So this is kind of what we'll be using this morning. Baptism is kind of two parts. It's a physical public proclamation of an everlasting personal relationship. That's baptism in a nutshell. And what I want to be really clear about this morning is one part is more important than the other. The second part, there in bold, is more important. The most important part of being a follower of Jesus is this everlasting personal relationship with Him. We're prioritizing that always over the physical public proclamation. In a nutshell, God loves us. He wants to know us. We find ourselves spiritually separated from Him, both because, you know, Adam and Eve, but also because of just things in our life miss the target, miss what God wants for us and designed for us in my own walk in this time, in this place. And I find myself spiritually separated from God because of this sin, because I've missed the mark. So Jesus came to do what none of us could do. Right? John 3:16. He came to do what none of us can do. And if I trust Him, if I put my faith in Him, if I walk with Him, what I receive and what we receive is this most important part, this everlasting personal relationship with God. 1 John 5 verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So I want to be clear this morning, as we talk about baptism and what we believe about it, that what's most important is this everlasting personal relationship with God. And how can I say that? Like, how can I be that clear about it? Well, I think Jesus is clear about it, first indirectly and then more directly. First, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus Himself says this: "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And if he stops there, well, then we can debate whether or not baptism is really, you know, like, that seems to be really, really significant. But he doesn't. He goes on to say, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And he doesn't mention anything in the second part about baptism. It's the believing, the accepting of the gift of forgiveness that only Jesus could bring through Jesus' death and resurrection, through faith, that saves us. This is kind of more of a general statement that he says to his disciples and the people listening at the time, but he also walks this out specifically with the thief on the cross, which we sang about this morning. The thief on the cross didn't have time to be baptized. He's dying beside Jesus. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, today, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus tells him that despite not having time to be baptized, his soul is secure. So if the everlasting personal relationship, the second part of baptism, is what's important, and baptism itself isn't some magical thing that saves us, it doesn't actually save or condemn us, then why do we do it? Like, what's the point? Well, good question. This is where Scripture isn't all that clear. But I'll try and start by answering this question by giving some context. Baptism, as expressed in the New Testament and by Jesus, isn't new. The picture here is a picture of an old Jewish baptism pool. During and prior to the time of Jesus, baptizing was a regularly repeated, self-administered Jewish purification rite and called the mikvah. And I probably don't pronounce that correctly. If someone became unclean, and there's lots of ways that you can become unclean according to the Torah, the Jewish law, and you can become unclean just by simply, you know, shaking the hand of someone who's unclean or sitting on the same chair as someone who's unclean. If you were to become unclean for some reason, you would need to remain apart from your community for a set period of time, depending on the infraction. In order to enter back into your community, to participate with your friends, your family, in life together, you had to take part in this ritual of immersing yourself in water. Now, Old Testament commentators say that the Jewish purification rites and the cleanliness laws weren't simply about hygiene. It was God's way of using our physical bodies and the physical act of bathing yourself in water to teach his people the spiritual lesson on how easily sin is transferable to one another in our lives and how we need God for spiritual cleansing in our lives. The mikvah was also used as a one-time cleansing ritual to welcome Gentiles into the community of Jews when they chose to do that. Now, I also want to be clear that the mikvah did not wash anybody or did not forgive anybody of their sins. That was what animal sacrifice was for. But it was used for entering into the community, for becoming one with the community. When Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, like he does with lots of things, he reorders and repurposes much of what we know and what the Israelites knew about the relationship with God. So, you know, he points to the spirit of the law instead of the letter of the law when he's talking to the Pharisees a lot in the New Testament. Or as we looked at last week, right, he takes the Jewish Passover meal and he reorders and repurposes it to become what we know today as the Lord's Supper or communion. And perhaps he does the same thing with baptism. As Marv read this morning, Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was already reordering and repurposing this self-cleansing ritual to get the Jewish people ready for the coming Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance. But what I find interesting and may give us a clue to why Jesus asked us to be baptized is what happens when Jesus comes out of the water. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Perhaps baptism is this reordered and repurposed Mikveh ceremony where we proclaim publicly and physically our commitment, our relationship to the person of Jesus. And in return, reciprocally, God the Father affirms our identity. He affirms our identity as, you are no longer Sean, trapped in all of the sin or missing the target, that you are now my son. You are now my daughter. And our faith community does the same. Through baptism, we celebrate and we welcome them in as brothers and sisters. What's more clear about the New Testament practice of baptism is what we see in Paul's writing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul writes, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And in Colossians 2, verse 12, very similar wording here, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So baptism becomes a physical expression of the spiritual reality of being buried with Jesus in his death and raising to new life. And although we have already discussed what's most important is that everlasting personal relationship with God through our faith in Christ, and that the thief was saved despite not being baptized, Jesus does also give us, as his followers, explicit instructions that his desire, his intention, as we live in relationship with him, is to publicly and physically proclaim that everlasting relationship with him. And we see that in Matthew 28. He says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Those are Jesus' last words to his disciples. So let's talk a little bit about the second important part, the physical ceremony of baptism. And then I want to talk a little bit about what's required in order to be baptized before we close, and maybe some common objections before I give an invitation. In the New Testament, the Gospels were written, or the New Testament was written in the language of Greek, whereas the Old Covenant was written in Hebrew. So the word used in the Greek for baptism is this word baptizo, and this wasn't a special spiritual or religious word at all. It was just a very common everyday word that you would hear when someone meant that an object or a person was going to be immersed, made fully wet, dipped, or plunged. So we see this word another time in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to his disciples about who will betray him. And if you remember, he takes a piece of bread and he dips it, plunges it, immerses it into the wine and gives it to Judas. That's the same word, baptizo. So we can talk about John the Baptist being John the Plunger, right? That's what he's doing. He's making people fully wet. So if we're splitting hairs, and this may be a little controversial for some of us that may not have been fully immersed, When people ask the question, do you have to be immersed by, or do you have to be fully immersed to be baptized, or do you have to be baptized by immersion, what we're technically saying is, do we have to be baptized to be baptized? Or do we have to be immersed to be immersed? We're saying, like, it's the same meaning in the original Greek and in the intention of the authors in the New Testament. And there's scriptural evidence of the practice of baptism that this was, in fact, the meaning and intention of the authors. So in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, implying that he was in the water and it wasn't simply poured or sprinkled over him. In John chapter 3, verse 23, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, again implying that there was enough water to get someone fully wet, perhaps. In Acts chapter 8, verse 35 and 38, Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. So I can't just leave it there, can I? So here is one of those times that the church practice of baptism has muddied the water, pun intended. Despite New Testament authors being pretty clear with the meaning and intention of the word that they chose, and the practice backing that up that we see through the New Testament, throughout church history, Christians have been pouring and sprinkling instead of immersion at times. Now, I want to point out two things here. Authors of the Gospels and throughout the New Testament had other Greek words available to them if that was their meaning and their intention. They could have chose these two words up here to mean pour or sprinkle, and they didn't. But I want to go back to what I said at the beginning. What's most important is the second part. What's most important is the everlasting personal relationship with Jesus. The water doesn't save us. There's nothing magical about it. We don't get a mansion in heaven if we got baptized, a house on a hill, if we were poured and just squeaked through the gate, if we were sprinkled. Personally, I was part of a church tradition that poured. I still feel, I'm in my own faith, that that was baptism. That was a public physical expression of my personal relationship with God, because that was how it was expressed, that's how it was meant to everyone, to myself and everyone that was there. However, if I were to do it again, or if I were to do it now, I think I would prefer to baptize as the authors of the New Testament meant and intended, through full immersion. If you want to debate that further, I'd love to. The final question I want to address before we close is this. What is required to be baptized? Matthew 28, I think the order that Jesus puts the Great Commission in is quite telling. Jesus tells his disciples to first go and make disciples. Second, baptize. Third, teach and obey. We see this verified throughout the New Testament as Jesus' followers spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip going out. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. So Philip, one of the apostles, went out, he proclaimed the gospel, people believed, the most important part, and then declared their intention to follow Jesus, and then they were baptized. Just a few verses later in Acts chapter 8, we see the Philip and the eunuch. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch, Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So he's explaining to the eunuch what he's reading about. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So by these scriptures, by understanding, my understanding is that the prerequisite to be baptized is belief. I must believe, I must have the most important thing first, that everlasting personal relationship with God. Then I can be baptized. But the church hasn't always practiced this either. Let me tell you a story. The date was January 21st, 1525. Conrad Grebel, Felix Munz, and George Blaurock, from left to right there on your screen, should be, was meeting in the kitchen of Felix Munz's house in the city of Zurich, Switzerland. All three of them had been hand-selected students of the great reformer and teacher, Ulrich Zwingli. Times in the church had changed quickly over the last decade. Martin Luther had nailed the 95 Theses to the door just 8 years before ushering in the Protestant Reformation and the split from the Catholic Church. The big gift of the Reformation was that the scriptures were translated into the common language, giving access to anybody to study the scripture for the very first time. And that's what had brought Grebel, Munz, and Blaurock to this day. While they had learned so much from their teacher and mentor, Zwingli, the three men felt that the old church traditions continued to hold more influence than scripture. A few months before, they had begun to challenge Zwingli on things they didn't see in scripture, like infant baptism. Grebel, Munz, and Blaurock believed that the state and the church, both Protestant and Catholic, were assuming the faith for the child by baptizing infants. And when they studied scripture, they always saw people believing before they were baptized. But here tonight, the stakes felt high. Grebel thought of his infant daughter, Isabella, who had not been baptized, and he did not intend to have her baptized. He believed scripture taught that this was a choice that Isabella would need to make when she was old enough to believe, to accept Jesus on her own free will. Anything else was like cheapening baptism. All Blaurock could think about was, how is this so difficult to accept for the church? Just 4 days before, Zwingli had taken his students in front of the town council to publicly debate the practice of infant baptism. And it felt like betrayal. Of course, the town council ruled with Zwingli, favoring or ordering everyone to stop their meetings and their activities, and if they continued to refuse to have their infants baptized, within 8 days, they were asked to leave. But instead of complying, these three students were now meeting illegally to take it a step further. Blaurock went first. He asked Grebel to baptize him upon the confession of his faith. Afterward, Blaurock baptized the others who were present. As a group, they all pledged to hold to the faith of the New Testament and live as fellow disciples. This sealed their fate. They had now crossed over the church-state heresy line. Conrad Grebel became known as the father of the Anabaptists. Anabaptist was a derogatory slang title given to this radical group and literally means rebaptizers. Among themselves, they simply referred to each other as brothers and sisters. Believers' baptism, as we call it, was seen by both the Catholic and the newly formed Protestant churches as heresy, punishable only by death. Grebel died by the plague after spending time in jail. Blaurock was burned at the stake after fleeing into Catholic territory. Munz, after being asked to leave Zurich and not baptize anymore, deliberately returned and continued the practice. And on January 5th, 1527, almost 2 years from his baptism, he was forced into a curled-up position by the Protestant leaders, tied up with a rod behind his legs, pushed into the lake to die by drowning. He was to be an example. The thinking was that because he loved water so much, he should die through a third baptism. Grebel, Munz, and Blaurock are among our church forefathers. They knew what was most important, their everlasting personal relationship with God, and felt convicted that out of that relationship, they needed to respond to the example and teaching of Jesus that they saw in Scripture. Knowing about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 led them to live it out, and their reward? Death. They died to be baptized as believers, to physically, publicly proclaim their everlasting personal relationship with God. How about you? Do you have what's most important? An everlasting personal relationship with God. If you do, have you been baptized? Have you physically, publicly proclaimed that relationship? If not, why not? Maybe you think it's weird, or you think your friends will think it's weird. Maybe you missed the church's normal window of baptism, which seems to be, at least from what I've experienced, high school or shortly after. And maybe you're beyond that now and it's kind of awkward. Or maybe you think you're too young. Maybe you don't fit into that window yet. Or maybe you think that people aren't going to treat you any differently whether you are baptized or not, so what's the point? Or maybe you're afraid of public speaking. I hear that's a big one. Or you're not familiar with our church's leadership, and you wouldn't want them to baptize you, but you also can't think of anyone else who's a follower of Jesus that you would like to ask to have that honor. Maybe it's some other reason. In closing, here's what I know. God doesn't explicitly give us a reason in Scripture to be baptized that's fitted and tailored to our own personal objections. What's most important, and his most important desire for us, is our everlasting personal relationship with him. In that relationship, you'll find, however, that Jesus wants you to physically, publicly proclaim your everlasting relationship with him. He wants that. He desires that. How do we know that? Because he said so. And the apostles practiced this teaching. In more recent history, there are people like Grable, Muntz, and Blaurock who died to honor this request. If you would like to know more about a personal relationship with Jesus, or would like to learn more about baptism, I'd like to invite you to reach out to friends, family that do follow Jesus, to your parents, or to leadership here at Richmond Park, myself or Brian, or Dwayne, or anyone on the board. After the service, there'll be a number of us that'll hang around here up front. And if you'd like to know more, come on up. We can talk about it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are, even when we don't always understand exactly what all the benefits are that you have for us. Thank you for sending your son, that we can know you, that we can know eternity with you. And I pray that today, if there are those that are considering baptism, I pray that your Spirit would work in their lives. I pray that they would find the answers that they're looking for. I pray that they would be moved by you, to do what you desire and that you've made clear. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together and